Let's turn this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to consider verse 5, but at this time we'll read the whole chapter. Paul, an epistle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelleth first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I also put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a strong mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light, through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Pelagius and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now let's ask a blessing of God upon the preaching tonight. Dear God and Father, we stand before thy holy word, which is the lamp unto our feet, the light upon our path, that which is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, bring that word to us through the mouthpiece of this pastor called here tonight to do this work, and open our hearts to it, that we may be blessed and that thy name may be magnified for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 5 is our text tonight. Paul writes to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. As I said, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is now in prison in Rome for the second time. He's awaiting certain death. This is the final inspired letter that the apostle wrote, and it's the second one to his beloved Timothy, who is now minister of the gospel in the church at Ephesus. In this final letter, the apostle Paul gives instructions for Timothy in his labors, but also summons him to Rome to be with him before he is executed. Paul begins this epistle by assuring Timothy that he remembers him in his prayers, day and night. And that stirs up the desire and the longing to see Timothy. He must see Timothy before he is executed. And then Paul elaborates a little bit on his memory of Timothy. He remembers Timothy's tears. Evidently, these were tears that Timothy shed the last time they parted. And then he remembers, he writes, the unfeigned faith of Timothy, a faith which was first found in his grandmother and then his mother, but now also in him. And it's to this unfeigned faith of Timothy to which we call attention tonight in connection with baptism. The chief desire and prayer of every godly parent is that his or her children will grow up to have and to show and to live the unfeigned faith that was found in Timothy. Interestingly, this faith that was in Timothy was first found in his mother and grandmother. We will see tonight that that was not a coincidence. The fact that the faith of the grandmother was also found in the mother and then also in Timothy reflects the pattern of God's work of salvation. In the covenant, He works His salvation in family lines. It also reflects the fact that we have a godly grandmother and a godly mother who diligently taught Timothy the Scriptures from his youth. We'll point that out later tonight. That's in chapter 3 of this book. Their instruction in the Holy Scriptures of their son and grandson serve as an example to us as parents and grandparents as we have opportunity to train our children and grandchildren. Not only is that an example, but we have all promised that again and again, haven't we, as we brought our children here for baptism. And that was also done tonight. The baptism administered tonight is a little different than what we normally witness, isn't it? Normally, we baptize infants of believing parents. Why do we baptize infants? Our children. Why? Very briefly and simply, because first of all, God's covenant is with believers and their children, even as children. And baptism is a sign of that covenant. Baptism signifies especially the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus. That's essential for the covenant. God cannot and will not live with us in close fellowship of the covenant unless our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. And so baptism serves as a beautiful sign of the covenant. And it's administered to the children of believing parents as a testimony. Your children also belong to that covenant. And we can expect to see our children raised up and grow up showing the work of God's grace to wash away their sins by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we baptized a 12-year-old young man. 13 tomorrow, right? No, Thursday, okay. I should know that. 13 soon. But adopted by an uncle and aunt who raised him from the year of 5 years until now. adopted them as their own. We must understand tonight, and Mike, you must understand that when God places in our homes adopted children, they are just as much of the covenant and belong to the covenant than our natural-born children. And therefore, they too are to receive the sign of the covenant in baptism. The Lord made that very clear in the days of Abraham, Genesis 17, when He promised Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then later on, in that same context, He says, and now I want you to give all your children the sign of the covenant in circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And then He said, and anyone who comes into your home, even your slaves and even your servants, they are to be circumcised and to receive the sign of the covenant. And so with joy, we receive our adopted children the same as our natural-born children, as members of the covenant, receiving the sign of the covenant and becoming members of the Church of Jesus Christ. On that background, I want to consider Timothy's unfeigned faith. Let's notice, first of all, what it is. Secondly, how it was accomplished. And finally, how we are encouraged. And the first thing we have to do is talk about Timothy a little bit and get some facts from the Scriptures. We first meet Timothy in the book of Acts on Paul's second missionary journey when he visited Lystra. That's Acts 16. That was a city which Paul and Barnabas had visited in their first missionary journey. And now, in the second missionary journey, Paul begins by revisiting those communities and those churches. And there, we find Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Gentile father and a Jewish Christian mother called Eunice, the grandson of a Christian Jewish woman, Lois. Timothy was probably converted to Jesus Christ during that first missionary journey and Paul's and Barnabas' visit to Lystra in Iconium. He was a convert of the apostle's ministry. That's suggested by the fact that already in verse 2, the apostle calls Timothy, my dear beloved son. And several times throughout his Gospels, or his epistles, he identifies Timothy as his dear and faithful son, a spiritual son. Timothy was probably converted to Jesus Christ on that first missionary journey. And now, months later, here is Paul again visiting that church. And the churches of Lystra and Iconium set forth Timothy as one who Paul ought to consider. They held him in highest regard, even though he was a young man. And so the apostle took him as a companion and a co-worker on the rest of his missionary labors. Timothy became a close friend of the apostle. He played a prominent role in the second and the third missionary journeys as recorded in the book of Acts. You read of Silas, and you read of Luke, and you read of Titus, and you read of a few others, and Timothy is always in the mix. Timothy is also mentioned as a joint sender of six of Paul's epistles. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon are all from Paul and Timothy. And Timothy also appears in the epistles written from the prison of Rome as a companion of Paul during his first imprisonment. Well, in keeping with all that, Paul speaks of Timothy's faith. Now let's consider for a few moments what really faith is all about. Our Heidelberg Catechism describes faith in terms of knowledge and assurance. It's not complete, but it's where we start. Faith is, first of all, a true knowledge of God. Faith is knowledge. If you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know God out of the Scriptures, faith is impossible. It begins with knowledge. That's why, young people, it's so important that you're taught the Scriptures in your home, in the Christian school, and in catechism, and from this pulpit. If you have very limited intellectual knowledge of Scripture, your capacity for faith is very, very limited. But faith is more than just intellectual knowledge. The Catechism says it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. So you not only know it, but you receive it as truth. Many people know the Scriptures, but they reject parts of it. Genesis 1 through 11, that's not true. The miracles aren't really true. No, faith accepts what the Bible says is truth. But even that's not enough. Because, you see, true faith comes from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God. So that when someone has faith, he knows Scripture. He knows God intimately with a knowledge of love. He doesn't just know about God. Take it or leave it. It's a matter of interest, a matter of history. No. It's an intimate knowledge of a relationship. I know about many figures in history. I know, however, my wife. I know my family. That's an intimate knowledge of love. That's the knowledge of faith. I come to know God as my God. I love Him. And therefore, because I love Him, I want to please Him. I delight in pleasing Him. And when I don't, and I stumble every day, it grieves me to my heart what I've done. That's the knowledge of faith. Faith is also confidence, according to the Catechism. And the Catechism talks about now personal assurance that Jehovah's salvation is not just for others, but also for me. That too. There's a trust and assurance that this God is my God. His salvation is my salvation. But there's also, in faith, a confiding in God. Opening up your heart, turning to Him, depending upon Him, relying upon Him for all your needs, going to Him to find at the cross forgiveness of your sins. Go to Him in the time of need to find all that you need, the grace to resist temptation, the ability and the courage to meet your responsibilities, comfort when disaster comes. Encouragement when you're discouraged. It's a life of prayer. That's what faith leads you to do. That's true faith. And that faith Timothy had. Paul speaks here especially of an unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means not fake. Not pretend. Not hypocritical, but genuine and sincere. And Paul uses that negative term, evidently, to suggest that there were many in the church of his day whose faith was feigned. And you'll find that throughout the course of history. Some in the church. Sometimes it can be many, but you're always going to have those in the church who for all ulterior motives have a show of faith and attach themselves to the church or if they're born into the church, they remain in the church with a show of faith which is not real. Sometimes it's for business reasons. Sometimes it's for social acceptance. Sometimes it's for marriage. Sometimes it's for honor. Often this kind of faith becomes evident in that a person will not persevere in his faith. When the way of faith requires sacrifice or brings persecution, one who has a pretend faith will soon turn from his faith and show his true colors. When he no longer derives the benefits he sought from his pretensions, he abandons his mask and off he goes. Evidently, there was a great deal of that in the early church, as the church was growing by leaps and bounds. Remember, even early on, there were thousands at a time that were brought to the church. Paul, when he would go on his missionary journeys, didn't have much success with the Jewish community, but the Gentiles were brought in rather large, significant numbers. Not all had real faith. Remember in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who brought a gift to the feet of the apostles, and to receive an honor that wasn't theirs, and seeking honor, said it was all that they had, but it was a lie. Pretend faith. Paul was persuaded that Timothy's faith was unfeigned. He had known Timothy for some time now. He had worked closely with him and observed him. During the course of his ministry with Timothy, Paul had become persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that Timothy's faith was unfeigned, genuine, not fake. Others had departed from the gospel that supposedly had first stepped up and been very zealous, but they, when it became difficult for them to maintain their confession and their labors, they fell away. Timothy did not. He was willing to endure hardship for the gospel as a soldier of the cross. And when Paul was in prison and others abandoned him, Timothy remained faithful. We read a very glowing report that the apostle has of Timothy in his letter to the church of Philippi. Paul's in prison here. He writes to the church of Philippi, Philippians 2. Verses 19 through 23. Listen to this. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, no one like him, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, of Timothy. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. How many haven't abandoned me? How many have shown that they seek only themselves, not Timothy? I'll send him. He cares for you. Timothy had faults. Paul also takes him to task. He was often too fearful and timid. He let people despise his youth. And in chapter 2 of this same letter, chapter 2, verse 22, Paul warns him about his youthful lusts. Nevertheless, Timothy had proven himself to be a man of faith by his devotion to the Lord. It should be the prayer of every covenant parent that his or her children have and live the unfeigned faith of a Timothy. And children and young people It should be your prayer that as members of the covenant, as you grow up here in this church, in your home, attending your Christian schools, that you show the same faith of Timothy, an unfeigned faith. And I'm going to conclude with asking you to look at a few comparisons, but we'll come to that. Paul indicates, this is our second point, that the same faith that Timothy had first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. Their faith, prior to the first missionary journey of Paul to their locality, was the faith of the Old Testament saints. Their faith rested on the Old Testament scriptures that promised the Savior who would come. Their hope, therefore, was based on what was called, the Bible calls, shadows. The Old Testament had the kernel of the gospel, but it wasn't all that clear. If you look at somebody and then compare that only to the shadow that you see, there's quite a difference, isn't there? The Old Testament scriptures only gave them shadows to look at. That's what their faith rested on. And on the basis of that faith, they looked in hope for the coming Savior. That was the faith of Eunice and Lois. But when Paul came to their community with the gospel, he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. He went to the Jewish community, to the synagogues. That's what he always did in every community. And he'd open up the Old Testament scriptures and show, look, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who taught as no one else taught, who did many mighty miracles, who died on the cross and was crucified and was risen and is now exalted into heaven, and who has poured out the Holy Spirit. These are all the fulfillments of what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament. And when that gospel came to the Old Testament believers with their Old Testament faith, they laid hold of it. And they believed in Jesus. And they became enlightened as they never had understood before. And among them were Lois and Eunice. And their faith was unfeigned, not pretend, not hypocritical, but genuine. We don't know much about these two saints, but Paul evidently did. That's suggested by the very fact that he knew their names and mentions their names here. And Paul had become persuaded also of the genuine character of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is now persuaded that the same faith that is found in Eunice and Lois dwells in their son and grandson Timothy. Now, how is that to be explained? The faith of a grandmother and a mother, now found in this son and grandson, Timothy. How is that to be explained? Is that just a coincidence? That three generations you have this? That has to be the logical conclusion of all those who embrace the gospel of free will. The church today is riddled with the error of free will. God loves everyone. God will save everyone. Christ died for everyone. Places salvation within the reach of everyone. He brings the word out to the nations, pleads with people to accept him, to open up their heart, and it's up to you and not up to God whether you will believe or not, whether you will be saved or perish. The Holy Spirit can even work in your heart, but you have to yield to Him. God does not control that. You do, and you alone. If that were the case, how do you explain the fact that these three generations, grandmother, mother, and son, and grandson, are not an isolated incident, but that throughout the history of the church, you find generation after generation, families coming to know and to believe in Jesus Christ, so that the faith of the grandparents are found in the parents and the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. My dad and my sister, and I a little bit because I didn't have time, got interested in our genealogy, traced it back. Someone in the Slotsma clan went back to the Netherlands and traced our line back all the way to Napoleon. You know where they found our generations? That is listed in the church records. Before that, they couldn't go. Beyond that, they couldn't go because Napoleon required surnames. So that's how that started. How many generations in Groningen? Faith passed down. One generation to the next. You saw the faith of the parents and the grandparents in the next generation. And that's not an isolated thing. That shows the lie of free willism. If the doctrine of free will is true, you could not expect what we see. This pattern that is so prevalent and striking in the history of the church is explained by God's sovereign work of grace to save a covenant people. Salvation is not determined by the will of man, but by the will of God. God has eternally determined whom He will save in Jesus Christ and whom He will not. He secures through the perfect sacrifice of Christ the salvation of His elect people whom He has given to Christ. He then brings the gospel to them, and He irresistibly works in them faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by that faith, He irresistibly draws them to Christ to receive and to enjoy salvation. And it is the great work of God's salvation, normally to save families and their generations. Very seldom does God take just one from a family or a generation and leave the rest to perish. That's a rare exception. Generally, He brings faith and salvation to families in their generations. Oh, not necessarily everyone, but that's what we expect to see. Those who do not receive this gracious work of God, when you have godly parents and a true church that brings the gospel, are the exception rather than the rule. You know, when I was in Singapore in 1978, about 150 young Christians, almost all Chinese, raised in Buddhism, pagan homes, 18 to 21. They had been brought to Christ primarily through the work of Lau Chin Kui, who later became their pastor. One from this house, one from that family, one from that family. Oh, there were four sisters, but that was the exception, just one from each family. 20 years later, you found God also brought their parents in, many of them, and siblings. He didn't just save one out of a family. That's not the way God normally works. We see that in the church, don't we? We see that here. That's also what God said already to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. And so it is that the same faith that was found in grandmother Lois and mother Eunice was also in her grandson Timothy. And that's why we see the same blessed reality here. Now I want to talk about encouragement. Starting a half hour, I don't know how much time I've got. I think I've got 20 minutes yet. This is an encouragement, first of all, to parents. And then I'm going to talk about an encouragement to you children and young people. What an encouragement this is as we bring forth our children and raise them in our homes. As godly parents, we want many things for our children, don't we? We want them to have a good education. We want them to have their bodily needs and physical needs provided. We want them to marry well. We want them to have a happy home. We want health and strength for them. We want many things for them. But above all, we want something for them that is completely outside of our control, and that is we want them to have the faith of Timothy. That's what we want. That more than anything else, the faith of Timothy, which brings to them the great salvation of the cross. What an encouragement to know that it's God who works faith, and they're His control, not our children's control or our young people's control, and that God works faith in family lines in our generations. And what a comfort it is, an encouragement to be assured that even though we have great weaknesses in parents, we, as we bring forth and raise our children, can expect to see the faith that we have and that our parents had also come to light and be in our children. And we're given a reminder of that and an assurance of that when, according to God's command, we bring them here for baptism. God says, I want them to receive the sign of the covenant because they're in the covenant. And you can expect great things from these children. This is also an encouragement then to instruct our children. You know, we spend a lot of energy instructing our children, don't we? If you have any size family at all, it's a lot of work. We have nine children. We're reminded how much work that is when one of our families is living with us for a while, with only five children and a mother to take care of things. It's a lot of work. And then the Christian schools. What sacrifice has to be made to maintain our Christian schools and send our children through the Christian school system? Thousands upon thousands of dollars. Look what we could have. Look what lifestyle we could maintain. Look what more we could have if it weren't for those Christian schools and that tuition. A great deal of sacrifice and work to train up our children in the sphere of the covenant. But that's what God uses to bring our children to the faith that Timothy had. He uses the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, mother and grandmother, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." They had taught him the holy scriptures from youth on. They didn't have the Christian school system that we have. They had the synagogue, but they taught. They taught. They made sure he knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. And even though it was only the shadows of what were to come, he knew those scriptures, and they were able to make him wise unto salvation. That's what was used by God to bring Timothy to his faith. And that's what he uses today, and that's what he uses throughout history. And that's what every covenant parent promises to do by way of following that example when he or she presents the child for baptism. The promise again was made. The doctrines of the Old and New Testament taught here in this Christian church, to the best of our ability, we will teach. We will teach. Teach not only by what we say. Teach not only by the school we bring them to and the catechism that we bring them to, but teach them by example. That's the promise. And we as parents can expect to see God's blessing upon that. Is there anything more important than you can give your children? Now, you children, you young people, at God's command, the church has baptized you, given you the sign of the covenant. The sign of the washing away of your sins in the blood of Jesus, which alone makes it possible for you to live forever with God in eternal glory, and to enjoy Him now. In response to that, your parents are training you in your home, in the Christian school. Don't forget how much they're sacrificing to do that. And they're sending you to catechism. And they're bringing you here to church. Do you realize what a privilege this is? Do you realize the great gift God has given to you? In our denomination, with the Christian schools and with catechism and the pulpit, you young people and children are receiving more instruction than most people throughout history. And God uses that to bring you to a true faith in Jesus Christ and to the salvation of your souls. What a gift! What a privilege to be part of this! What are you doing with these gifts? What are you doing with them? I want to make a comparison here. I want to compare Timothy to two Old Testament persons. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and Esau, the grandson of Abraham. You remember those two, don't you? Esau received the sign of the covenant in circumcision. He was trained ways of the covenant. The same as Jacob. But he despised it. When he was hungry, he even was willing to sell his birthright, his special place in the covenant, for a bowl of pottage. And he fell into eternal ruin. Then there was Lot. Lot was a believer, a nephew of Abraham, the son of Abraham's brother. He was weak, a believer, but extremely weak. In the weakness of his faith, he set his tents towards Sodom. He was just tantalized by the wickedness of Sodom. And Sodom had fallen into the deepest moral sewer of homosexuality, so bad that God destroyed it with fire. And Lot came that close to perishing in Sodom. But God saved him. And he is a pathetic example of one who has faith, but very weak. And then there's Timothy. Timothy, an unfeigned faith. As a young man, the churches recognized him as something special, set him forth before Paul and Silas and said, look, you might want to consider him for your work. And they did. And he became a faithful and a very valuable, important part of the ministry of the apostle. Esau, Lot, Timothy. What explains the difference between these three men? Well, between Esau on the one hand and Lot and Timothy on the other, there is election and reprobation, isn't there? Yes, God does send in the line of the covenant reprobate children who are only in the covenant outwardly, never participate in the promises of God, not the salvation of God. They will always reject in unbelief. But now Lot and Timothy, one a great example, the other a miserable example, both elect of God, both given the faith, the same faith, both trained. We don't know much about the training of Lot, but he had the Scriptures. What did you do with it? He didn't lay hold of it very well, did he? He ignored it. Didn't take hold. Probably as a result of many, many sinful choices, controlled by his flesh. But Timothy, by the grace of God, laid hold of the instruction given to him by his mother and grandmother, which was used not just to bring him to faith, but to bring him to a very strong faith, so that he was very faithful unto the Lord. Young people, children, which of these do you want to be? You want to be Esau? I don't think so. Are you content to be a Lot? There are those in the church. There are those in our churches. I've pastored a number of them. Weak. The elders are always at their door. They're always on the line. Over the line. God's people. We love them. Every consistory realizes that about 75% of the time is dealt, of their time and energy is dealt with the handful of those who are lots in the church. You want to be a Lot? Set before yourself the example of Timothy. Whose faith was strong. And by faith was able to accomplish great things in the cause of the kingdom. I just read this afternoon the article by Professor, I forgot, Dykstra or Gritters. Editorial, we need more men in our seminary. But that's not all we need. We need young people who are strong in faith so that no matter what the calling is, whether to be mothers of Israel or elders or deacons or whatever their place is, they're strong in faith and raise their children that way and influence their grandchildren that way. Young people, Timothy is set forth for you as an example. Strive to be a Timothy here in the church. I look at you, there's a lot of young people here, there's a lot of children. As Timothy, you have learned from your youth the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Embrace what you're being taught. Embrace it and grow and be a Timothy. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. And we're thankful, O God, for the work of salvation among us. A work of grace, undeserved, but a glorious, glorious reality. Lord, take thy word tonight and seal it upon our hearts. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 190 is our final song.